Morning, Calvary family, and welcome to our service this morning, where we can come together and worship God together. How amazing that we can do that. Today is February the 12th, and as I'm sure many of you are aware, that means Valentine's Day is right around the corner. So you may be expecting a message on love, but in case you haven't noticed, I'm not exactly the world's leading authority on that topic, so I have decided to leave that for someone more qualified. Our topic this morning, though, does touch on brotherly and sacrificial love, so I like to think it's at least a little related. But instead, this morning, we will be examining some of the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven and those who will live there, as well as addressing some common misunderstandings about what the kingdom of heaven will look like. And to do so, we're going to be taking on the perspectives of three different categories or groups of people to see how their understanding of kingdom values differ. And we're going to compare and contrast those. So we'll begin with Jesus' disciples, then we'll switch to ourselves and modern humankind, and finally, we will wrap up with that of Jesus himself. So again, those three categories to look for are ourselves, Jesus' disciples, and Jesus himself. But before we jump into our first group, let's stop and get an overview by reading our passage from Matthew. So if you will please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we will be reading verses 1 through 9. Matthew 18, 1 to 9. Would you please stand while we read the word of the Lord? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." This is God's word. You may be seated. Okay, so let's take a look then at our first group. What did Jesus' disciples think was important in the kingdom of heaven? But before we look closely at the actions of the disciples in this passage, we need to know a little bit more about the context in which they said and did these things. Over the course of his ministry, Jesus had made several trips to various places, from Galilee to Judea, to the Decapolis, to Tyre and Sidon, which were regions of Gentiles, teaching and performing miracles along the way. Now, Jesus was a master teacher, and much of his teaching was aimed specifically at his disciples in preparing them for the work that they would continue after he was gone. In addition to their extended time with Jesus, the disciples also had the benefit of personal experience and practice, as we see in chapter 10 of Matthew, when Jesus sent them out in twos to preach the word. So they had been around Jesus for quite some time, benefiting from his experience, and they had personal experience of their own. In addition, Peter, James, and John had just seen the unveiled glory of God in the Transfiguration. If anyone should have been familiar at this time with the kingdom of heaven, it was the disciples. But by their actions, I think it was pretty clear that so far they were totally missing the point. Jesus knew that his time was fast approaching, and the Bible says he had turned his face for the final time to Jerusalem for the culmination of his entire ministry on earth. Before this chapter, Jesus had also just finished foretelling his death and resurrection. And while this distressed his disciples, it still didn't seem to be foremost in their mind. Rather than attempting to figure out what Jesus was talking about, instead, they were arguing with themselves, as the parallel passage in Luke 9 tells us. And they weren't arguing about how to support Jesus in his upcoming time of need. They weren't arguing about how to best be prepared for when Jesus was no longer with them. They still didn't have a clue what was going on. Instead, they were arguing about who was the greatest. Who of them was the greatest? Which would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, why, with all the monumental things happening around them, was this their top concern? Well, the disciples still had some fundamental misconceptions about what the kingdom was like. Firstly, though they might not have said it out loud, it seems they hadn't quite figured out yet that the kingdom of heaven was, in fact, of heaven. It had nothing to do with the powers of this earth. All throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus' followers, and even his disciples seemed to desire a Messiah who would conquer the world, who would bring about some new era of Judaical splendor and majesty and rid them from the dominion of the Romans or the Greeks or anyone else who wanted to tell them what to do. They wanted a political deliverer. That's why Peter rebuked Jesus for foretelling his own death. In Peter's mind, Jesus dying was completely incongruous with his mission on earth in the first place. And though Peter was rebuked by Jesus, within the hearing of his disciples, they still didn't seem to understand what Jesus was talking about. Secondly, the disciples were clearly concerned with their own potential for power in Jesus' upcoming kingdom. Now, during this era of history, it was quite common for close friends or prominent supporters of conquering kings to receive rewards in the form of money or lands or authority during the arrangement of the new government. We call this the spoils system nowadays. And a good example of this during the time period would be Herod the Great. Herod the Great would be a good example of the spoils system. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Herod rose to power in Palestine when his father, Antipater, supported Pompey, who was the Roman general who first invaded Palestine. Over the years, he also met and befriended other prominent Roman leaders, including Julius Caesar, Octavian, and Mark Antony, who would actually be the one who ended up giving Herod the position of tetrarch over Galilee and large sections of Palestine. He actually backed Mark Antony in the Roman Civil War, and even though Octavian won, I guess he respected him enough that he let him keep his position after all was said and done. So the spoils system was alive and well in political kingdoms at the time. Perhaps in the same way, the disciples expected a nice cut of heavenly spoils for their devotion to Jesus. But the very fact that they were arguing about who was the greatest and that they wanted to receive so many rewards reveals another flaw in their thinking. And quite simply, that is, they were predominantly concerned with their own well-being. They were selfish. Despite spending all this time together and growing in their relationships with each other and with Jesus, they apparently still cared about themselves first and foremost. They wanted to guarantee their own importance, to firmly establish themselves high up in the pecking order, rather than looking out for each other and focusing on God. Now, lest we become too judgmental of the disciples, let's move on to the second group, ourselves. Or maybe I should say modern humanity in general, but since we all fall into that category, I think it's the same in the end. And just a few reminders before we begin. We don't even have some of the excuses that the disciples had. We have the scriptures in their entirety, including the New Testament. We know the conclusion of Jesus' journey in Jerusalem. We know, because we've been told over and over and over again, where true greatness lies. And yet, we also forget, or we choose to forget. So I guess maybe in some ways, we're actually worse in this area than the disciples. Now, I've been thinking a lot about this lately, this contrast between the ideals of this earth and the principles of the kingdom of heaven, possibly because of the revelation that in many ways, the things that I have been consuming lately, the entertainment, the politics, the normal everyday conversations, the things that I engage with my friends and when I'm by myself and with family, often those same things under closer scrutiny have seemed decidedly world-focused in nature. We may be children of promise and heirs of the kingdom, but that certainly does not mean that we cannot be distracted and even waylaid by the deceitful promises of the world. Therefore, and though this is deviating a little bit from our text because these things aren't necessarily spelled out in Matthew, I think they're fairly evident in the world around us. I think it would be helpful if we took a closer look at the things the world values before contrasting them with heavenly values. So, what does the world value? Interestingly enough, after I picked this topic and this passage, so this was already chosen, I knew I was going to talk about this, the exact same passage and topic came up in our sixth grade Bible class at school. So some of you got a sneak peek at what we're talking about today, but I bet you didn't know that you might actually be featured. In class, I had the students submit answers to the question, what does the world value? And we compiled a list of character traits that gain people importance in the kingdom of this world. And I thought that a lot of their answers were fairly accurate, so I decided to go ahead and share some of their answers with you here. So our first value, what does the world value? Political power. You can look every day in the news and see some new announcement from members of Congress or the president or some level of government. And the press may vilify them, or they may praise them. But in the end, either of those types of publicity can benefit the politician simply because of name recognition. You get your name in the news, and people know who you are. So negative press sometimes is still good press for politicians. But while we, like Daniel and the Jews in Babylon, might find it expedient to seek the welfare of the city where we are, too often we We attach too much importance to the rise and fall of political candidates, trusting in men to save us from difficulty or bring about some desired end. We become like the disciples, looking for a political deliverer or admiring someone for their power and prestige. Our first value, political power, the world's first value. Second, money. The world values money. Many of the influential leaders in society have become that way simply because they are filthy rich. Our culture idolizes possessions. It guarantees a life of ease and happiness. If only I can have that next thing. As long as my house has a certain level of classiness, my car is not too old, my retirement fund isn't suffering, and I have sufficiently spoiled my kids. If I can do those things, then I will be content. That's the narrative that we are being fed. And it sounds really good. We want those things. Nice cars, nice house, ooh. If I can drive a Ferrari, people will look at me. They'll know I exist. Problem with this level of thinking is that it's simply not true. It's a flat-out lie. There are countless examples of rich, miserable, cautionary tales. Even Solomon, the wisest and one of the richest men to ever live, experimented with the joy of gathering great possessions and found it utterly devoid of fulfillment. The world values money. Another thing that the world associates value with is talent or ability. If you have some specific something that the world treasures that you are really good at, then they will upbuild you and praise you, while just as actively ignoring or mocking anyone who does not have those particular skills. And while talent is not bad in every way, in fact, we are called to use our talents for the kingdom of God, the dedicated pursuit of any goal, even if originally a good one, becomes a distraction and therefore idolatry if it takes the place of more important things in life. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Tom Brady, widely considered one of the greatest football quarterbacks of all time. His 7 Super Bowl championships have solidified his ability probably to enter the Hall of Fame in football when the next round comes around. And they have, of course, garnered him much attention, fame, and devotion among his supporters. But unfortunately for him, not even these sought-after achievements have given him a perfect, idyllic life. When Brady first retired back in 2021, one of the main reasons he cited for doing so was that he wanted to spend more time with his wife and kids, which, whatever you think of his marital situation, seems like an honorable goal. However, just a few weeks after announcing his retirement, he announced his unretirement, his return to quarterback in the following season. Now, at the time, his wife voiced some concerns about this development, but he continued on nonetheless. Now, 1 year later, Tom Brady has announced his second retirement, this time for good, he says, after a comparatively poor season, at least for Brady. And in addition, he and his wife have decided to get a divorce, and they will take turns raising their children, like so many others, instead of doing it together, as was intended. Now, it's impossible and unlikely to say at this point that Brady's return to football was the only reason for their separation. But the correlation between the two events seems too obvious to be completely unrelated. The world values talent and ability, but it does not guarantee happiness. The world also values physical attractiveness. Physical attractiveness. Whether they be actors or models or anyone else, there's a large segment of society that dedicates their whole lives to cultivating a particular image of their bodies. They think this will raise their esteem in the eyes of other people. In return, people across the country spend equal amounts of time comparing the attractiveness of these people and picking favorites and then trying to be like them in every way. The world values physical attractiveness. The world also values popularity, sometimes seemingly for the sake of popularity. Some people seem to be important just because so many people know their name. And I blame social media in part for this phenomenon. Influencers, socialites, even royalty. Sometimes they become influential not because they did anything, but because they have a big following, or they come from a prestigious family. The world values popularity. This is one that I did add, and in honor of Valentine's Day. Originally instituted by God, the relationship between a husband and wife is a beautiful thing. But just like so many other things, it becomes more of a hindrance than a help when more stock is put in it than should be. I mean, just look at the movies produced in Hollywood today, and you will see very quickly how much importance is placed by culture on romance and sexual pleasure in ways that twists God's original design. Now, in the eyes of the world, if you manage to achieve one, or maybe if you're lucky, even more of these things on this list, you have become somebody. You are worthy of attention in the eyes of the people. You have achieved a certain level of greatness, and this list could go on. There are more things that the world values, but it's just more of the same. Now, you might look at this list and you say, well, Jaron, I don't need to worry. I'm good to go. If these are the distractions of the world, I have nothing to worry about because I don't have any of them. I don't have any political power. I'm poor as dirt. I can't do anything. Nobody knows who I am. And I must not be very attractive because I'm an old bachelor. Well, that may be true. But do we spend all of our time thinking about these things nonetheless? Just because we don't have the things of the world doesn't mean they aren't important to us. All that it means is that we are a failure by the world's standards as well. We can idolize these values without ever having them, pining away our whole lives chasing the elusive happiness that the world offers. So what about Jesus? Did Jesus value any of these things? Did he focus on them during his life? Well, let's take a look at the list. Political power. Jesus was the greatest king ever, yet he was born in a stable, never received an earthly palace, and suffered a horrible death. Money. Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes. I'm sure he could have multiplied denarii if he had really wanted to. But he didn't. except when he was paying his taxes. Then he did take a coin from the fish's mouth. Jesus probably could have become a famous master carpenter, but he didn't. Jesus was God. He probably had a hand in making his own body. And I don't know about you guys, but if I would have made my own body, I would have definitely done it in a particular way. But we know that Jesus specifically was not particularly physically attractive. And while crowds did follow him, he routinely sent them away and told them to tell no one about what he was doing. Jesus rejected the values of the world. What then did Jesus value? And here's where we go back a little bit more to our text. How did Jesus say one would obtain greatness in the kingdom of heaven? The answer to this question is fairly simple, yet still deeply profound. In answer to his disciples' dispute, Jesus called a child to him and said, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is not the only time that Jesus uses children as an example for character qualities to duplicate. Why does Jesus pick children? Is it because they have everything figured out? Because they know all the answers? Seems often like it's more of the opposite. They don't have everything figured out, and they don't pretend to, at least most of the time. Now, children in first century Palestine were not particularly honored. In fact, they were one of the lowest classes of people around. In addition to being completely reliant on their parents, with no way to care for themselves and provide for themselves. Those are the qualities that Jesus is looking for in believers. A complete dependence, trust, and faith in our Heavenly Father. If we try to approach the kingdom on our own power and strength, we will fail. What else did Jesus value? Who is great in the kingdom of God? Putting others ahead of ourselves is how we achieve greatness in God's kingdom. Jesus speaks often of the first being last and the last being first, of humbling the exalted and exalting the humble, of taking the earthly caste system and turning it all on its head. And the principle, again, behind this is simple. He who would be great must be last, the servant or slave of all. Now, all great teachers lead by example. And this principle couldn't be clearer than in the life of Jesus himself. His whole ministry, even though he was God, was not tailored to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to the kingdom of heaven. While Jesus did spend some time with the social elites of the day, often it was because he was dragged before them to answer to some crime that they supposed he had committed. Most of the time, when Jesus was talking to the people that he chose, it was the lowest of society. Samaritans, Gentiles, women, lepers, everyone that culture despised, tax collectors. Those were the ones Jesus uplifted and honored. When Jesus' disciples were most distracted from the importance of the mission at hand, and one of them was about to betray him. Right when that was all happening or about to happen, Jesus washed their feet. That is putting yourself before others. In his omniscience, he knew everything that was about to happen, and he knew the betrayal and the rejection that was about to take place, and he still washed his disciples' feet. Now, while we can never hope to achieve Jesus' perfect humility, we can model our lives after and strive for his perfect example, to always put God first in our lives and to serve others before ourselves. This is no false humility where we defer compliments because we want to appear gracious. This is a true humility of service to others. He who would be first in the kingdom must make himself last. And lastly, those who would be great in the kingdom of heaven must carefully watch to make sure they don't cause others to sin. Verses 5 to 9 all give stiff warnings against tempting other believers. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's no weak warning. That is no weak warning. Growing up, I always thought that that verse meant be particularly careful, you know, when you're training children, because there's this horrible consequence if you accidentally lead one astray, which I think is true. But when you look at the context, it's actually more extreme even than that. Most commentaries agree that little ones, the terminology Jesus uses there, while it includes children, is actually referring back to those Jesus was talking about in the previous verses who humbled themselves like children. In short, it's saying that the consequence in this case is for tempting all believers, anyone. So if there is something, anything in our lives that is distracting us from heavenly principles, that is elevating us or anyone else above God, or is causing another believer to sin, whether it be ourselves, our brothers, or children, we need to take radical action and completely expel it from our lives. This passage does not recommend bandages. It recommends amputation. Completely severing the part of our lives at fault. For as we see if we read on in this chapter 18, God is not willing that any should perish, but actively seeks after all of his children. Who is great in the kingdom of God? Those who become like children. Those who put others before themselves. Those who guard themselves to make sure they are not causing others to stumble. So hopefully after looking at these three groups, the disciples, ourselves, and Jesus himself, and comparing their perspectives, we have gained a further understanding of what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. In the end, it's not a difficult principle to understand, but it can be difficult to put into practice. Those who are seeking to elevate themselves by any method and to gain attention from the world, or are putting anything in their lives ahead of God, will find themselves unhappy and always seeking for something more. Instead, those who would have true greatness must humble themselves become like a child, seek to put others ahead of themselves, and above all else, love and serve God with their whole lives. This is a lifestyle that will lead to true contentment on earth, a contentment that no money, popularity, attractiveness, or power could buy. Can we have a song?